Okay, so let's read from the word of the Lord, John 15, from verses 1 through 17, titled, I am the true vine. So I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But this is by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carrie. And it's good to see everyone again. It is always a pleasure to be in your midst. I have to say today in the singing, what a gift to be in the midst of God's people as they give him praise. And that is your gift to Wendy and I this morning. I'm grateful for it. We wish you every blessing into this coming Holy Week. It's a special week in the life of the church, and I pray that as you gather for extra worship services, as you're getting together with family and friends, that you will just be deeply aware of how much God loves you through this time. As we prepare to reflect on God's word that was read, I invite you to pray with me for God's understanding. Lord Jesus, there came a point in your ministry where your teaching became just too big a challenge for the crowd. They wanted easy miracles and free food. They didn't want to change how they were living their lives in order to follow you, and so they left. At which point you took a good look at your disciples who were left standing there and asked them, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Lord, we can feel your eyes on us this morning, and we want you to know that we share Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, Lord, we invite you to continue to speak to us this morning, to teach us, to spur us to obedience as we seek to abide in you and abide in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we move through our series in the Gospel of John, as part of your celebration of Holy Week on your own, I invite you to read from John chapter 12 all the way through to chapter 21. I didn't have Carrie put it on the slides for you this morning. It's not insignificant that John has given 9 of his 21 chapters, almost half of his entire gospel, to the events and conversations in 1 week of Jesus' ministry. John 1 to 11 introduces us to Jesus, establishes Jesus' identity for us. In those 11 chapters, we receive account of the 7 signs that John uses, and we hear the 7 I am sayings that Jesus uses. But then for the rest of the gospel, from John 12 to 21, what is put before us are the implications and the expectations that arise when you begin to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapters 1 to 11, the 7 signs, the 7 I am sayings, they come together like pieces of a puzzle. And then in John 12 to 21, we have a complete picture of Jesus and we start to see the implications of what it means to be his follower. Today is Palm Sunday. It is a Sunday of hosannas and palm branches and celebrating the entrance of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. It's the beginning of Holy Week, a culminating week of implications and indications and consequences and conclusions. But as well as being a week where we lay down our cloaks and palm branches on the road before Jesus, it's also a week where we'll bow our head at the cross and where we'll lift our arms at the empty tomb. However, what is sometimes overlooked is that Holy Week is also a week where we sit at some tables. The first table was at a home in Bethany, quite possibly Mary and Martha's home. It had been just a few weeks before that Jesus had received a plea from his close friends, Mary and Martha, a plea to come and heal their brother, the man who was also Jesus' friend, whose name was Lazarus. Rather than rushing to Lazarus' side, as you would expect a friend to do, Jesus had lingered where he was. He waited 2 days before leaving to head toward Lazarus, and then it took him and the disciples another few days to get just on the edge of Jerusalem. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha, his sisters, they were distraught. Friends and neighbors were upset. They weren't too impressed with Jesus. Even Mary and Martha, who trusted Jesus, were a little confused. They said to Jesus in a tone that reflected disappointment, but maybe some faith as well, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see," was their answer. We've heard this phrase of invitation multiple times in this gospel. Come and see. And while these words are directed to Jesus, it's nevertheless an echo in the text. Come and see. We're going to be shown something great, someone great. Come and see. In the crowd, you could hear the whispering, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept his friend from dying? And then Jesus, greatly disturbed himself, surrounded by people weeping, perhaps aware that a tomb was in his own future, called for the stone to be rolled away. And everyone was horrified, particularly Martha. Lazarus had been in the tomb a long time. Decomposition would have been well progressed in this warm country. Martha was concerned about the odor, but I can imagine she was also worried about seeing Lazarus' body in this state and corrupting her memory of him. Rolling the stone away seemed a terrible strategy for their grief. But regardless, Jesus called for it to be taken away, and in a loud voice he called Lazarus to come out. And John writes, "The dead man came out, still bound up, wound up in his grave clothes." Jesus gave the order to unbind him, to set him free. And so Jesus' earlier words to Martha, his last "I am" saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," were shown to have a very literal meaning. The crowds loved what they saw. Jesus has now raised a man from the dead, and many put their trust in him at this point. And then whether in a spirit of joy and celebration or possibly in a spirit of conspiracy and concern, some went to tell the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin what had happened. Jesus has now raised a dead man, brought back a person from the dead. And so raising Lazarus from the dead had brought everything to a culminating point of crisis for the followers of Jesus, for the crowds, for the chief priest, for the Sanhedrin. It wouldn't be the same after this. So a meeting was called by the religious leaders. They were worried. Their thoughts are found back in John 11:48. There you can overhear the conversation that was happening behind closed doors among those who had power. It was a conversation taking place before we get into Mary and Martha's house today. Sanhedrin, which was like the city council, the school board, the ministerial association, the chamber of commerce, all combined, said, "If we let him go on like this, everyone believed him. The Romans will come and destroy both our holy place, the temple, and our nation. Caiaphas, the high priest of the temple, made a prophetic comment without realizing it. He said to the council, "Better than one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." So that council started planning how they would put Jesus to death. And orders were given that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it to the council so that the council could arrest him. Jesus and the disciples knew they were at risk. They tried to keep a low profile. They got out of Jerusalem, away from the danger. They were staying in the town of Ephraim, quite a ways to the east of Jerusalem, on the edge of the desert. But then it was time to return. Jesus knew that his earthly ministry was coming to its culmination. He knew he would need to return to Jerusalem for Passover. So he and his disciples started in toward the city. Just before coming down the road of the Mount of Olives, where the palm branches and the coats would be laid on the road, before he would get on the donkey and before the cries of Hosanna would ring across the city, Jesus and his disciples stopped in Bethany, a village just 2 miles up the hill out of Jerusalem, and they were at the crest, at the threshold of Palm Sunday. And Bethany was where Mary and Martha, and now the returned to life Lazarus, lived. And Mary and Martha were thrilled to have Jesus back near them. He had brought their brother back from the dead. It was the greatest miracle they could ever hope to witness. And it seemed wrong that Jesus had to keep a low profile. What he did needed to be celebrated. And they wanted to celebrate their love and appreciation for him. They wanted to shout it from the rooftops. And primarily, they wanted Jesus to know just how grateful they were. How grateful they were to have their brother Lazarus back with them. But what to do? That was the puzzle for them. Every look at Lazarus. Lazarus, whom they had personally laid into the tomb. Lazarus, whom they had wrapped in gravecloths. Lazarus, whom they had mourned. Every look at Lazarus, now alive, just caused so much for Jesus as to make them weak in their knees. Lazarus had been dead. Jesus brought him to life. How could they possibly demonstrate with any sense of adequacy the joy, the gratitude, the utter devotion they felt toward Jesus? Mary and Martha started with a table, dinner. It would be a dinner with the sole purpose of honoring Jesus. Lazarus would be seated at the table with Jesus. It would be a powerful reminder of Jesus' goodness and power. And the dinner was progressing along beautifully. The Gospel of John tells us Martha served. Martha had probably been to the market that morning, haggling to get the very best of ingredients so they could serve some of Jesus' favorite foods. It was a full day's work preparing for such a large group, but it would be worth it. She would have a chance to break bread with Lazarus and Jesus together. So Martha worked diligently in the kitchen and by serving tables. This is how she showed in her service her appreciation, her loyalty, and devotion. Because of what we learn in Luke's gospel, we know this about Martha. She gravitated to thinking about preparations and doing work in the kitchen. It was her love language. Her sister Mary gravitated to the feet of Jesus. And Mary probably had been thinking for weeks how she would honor Jesus, how she would honor Jesus. The kitchen was Martha's area of strength. That was how Martha showed her love best. But Mary also wanted to be able to show Jesus openly just how much she loved him, how much she appreciated him, how grateful she was that Lazarus was also at that table. And so after some thought, she knew what she was going to do. Mary gathered up their substantial savings, 300 denarii, a year's wages. Working for $15 an hour, 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, in today's money, about $45,000. And Mary went to the market too, but not for produce. She went to shop at the market, and she went to a part of the market she'd probably never been in before. She would have gone to that part of the market where only landowners and the Roman ruling class and servants of Herod would have shopped. And I imagine in that back area where the wealthy were, she felt small and provincial and poor. Nevertheless, she took this large sum of money, a year's wages, and she bought whole pint, a liter, a pound of pure nard. Nard was a perfume that came from the Himalayas, from the Far East, from India, and it came in an alabaster jar. Nard was the perfume used for royalty. They had it laid on their pillows at night to scent their pillows before they slept. So dinner was underway when Mary broke the protocols. Not only did she approach the table uninvited, she was a woman approaching the table. With a brazenness fueled by gratitude, she broke convention, stepped forward clutching the alabaster jar filled with nard which she had purchased for more than her family could rightly afford. But gratitude fueled her brazenness. Her once dead, now alive brother was sitting there next to Jesus, and it melted her. And so there before everyone, she began to weep. She knelt down, her tears wet Jesus' feet, and she was undone. She undid her hair, at which point every modest person averted their eyes. A woman undoing her hair in front of a man, well, that was an action that only happened in private between a husband and a wife. And if it happened somewhere else, all would know that there's only one kind of woman who would do that. And so the room watched in embarrassed amazement as she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured the nard, the perfume of royalty, onto them. And so what had been a proud, sophisticated, upstanding gathering of a dinner party now suddenly felt awkward and uncomfortable, and yet somehow intimate and special. What could anyone say? The room was embarrassed, but knew something special had just happened and was happening. They could also smell nard, a whole jar of it, an abundance. They had just seen the perfume of royalty poured over Jesus' feet, and the smell of extravagant gratitude was overpowering the room. Mary saw Jesus bring, and she gave back as much as she could. At this first table, we begin to see the implications and expectations that come with seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus, and then trusting Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the resurrection and the life, to be the one sent by God to save the world. There is an expectation and implication of deferral, and the willingness to submit yourself to the one who brings life. There's an implication that if you're going to abide with Jesus, that one will take on a posture like Mary's of gratitude and deference and generosity and sacrifice and love toward this one, the great I Am. In our society of the proud, the self-determined, the privileged, the defiant, the obstinate and the stubborn, Mary's posture of weeping with her hair let down, her decision to give up a year's wages, well, if this were to be repeated in our presence, it might be interpreted as obsequious, as servile, as subordinate, or even a sign of oppression or an imbalance of power. But the follower of Christ lives in a different kind of society, in an alternate frame of reference, in a culture revealed at this next sit at Holy Week. John's account of the Last Supper is considerably different than the other gospel writers. He doesn't include the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup. This includes something that the others don't. Jesus says, he lays down his life for the sheep, that his life is his to lay down and take up again. We're told that Jesus laid down his garments and took up a towel. It was a laying down and a taking up that has echoes of Philippians 2, where we're told Jesus emptied himself to. I can hear myself going in and out. I don't know if that's happening for you too, so I'll use this one. So Jesus laid down his garments, picked up the towel, he put water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This was a radical action and a radical posture. And it wasn't just that Jesus, their teacher and their leader, shouldn't wash their feet. In that time, no one in society could be asked to stoop so low as to wash the feet of another. Scholar Kevin Quast writes, "Normally guests would use basins of water and towels provided by their host to wash their own feet when they entered the home. No one would be expected to wash the feet of another." And the rabbis even stipulated that owners could not demean Jewish slaves by requiring them to wash other people's feet. No one was so low that they could be made to wash feet. This helps me understand a little bit what comes across as a somewhat surprising, strong, and a little bit harsh statement from Peter when Jesus goes to wash his feet. Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." It's interesting to imagine Peter's motives for such strong resistance to Jesus. Why would he refuse to let Jesus wash his feet? And like most things, I'm guessing he had, like we all do, a mixture of motives. Perhaps Peter simply didn't want Jesus' help. "I don't need you to do it for me, I'll do it myself." But perhaps there's a desire to protect Jesus from stooping so low. Even though John says Jesus knew who he was and from where he had come and what he was about, perhaps Peter wanted to protect Jesus from humiliating himself, from demeaning himself, by doing a job that not even slaves could be asked to do. Perhaps Peter didn't want Jesus to be embarrassed, or didn't want to be embarrassed by Jesus doing this action. What would his friends and family say? Him following a guy who claims to be the Son of God but washes feet at the dinner table. That's who you're hanging out with? Not even slaves do that. Better for Peter if Jesus isn't a guy who washes feet. We'd prefer to follow someone strong, someone proud, someone who has power. I've been at foot washing services before. They're intimate and they're difficult. It often seems more difficult for the person having their feet washed than the one doing the washing. It's more humbling and embarrassing to have your bunions and your rough heels exposed, your curled-in elephant-thick toenails revealed, the fluff from your socks showing between your toes. That is far more embarrassing than it is to be the one serving, shoes on, embarrassment covered by the cloak of serving. Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." But then Jesus said this to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." This is language of inheritance, of entrusting, of imparting, of handing down and handing over. It's a language of possession. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is saying, if I don't wash you, it means you don't get it. You don't get me. Jesus stooped down to do the job not even a slave could be asked to do. And when he had finished washing the disciples' feet, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? There is no part, no inheritance for the proud, the self-determined, the privileged, the defiant, the obstinate, and the stubborn. They don't get it." Jesus said, "I've set you an example. I've washed your feet. I commanded you to let me wash your feet." Generally, we don't have as much trouble serving, not as much trouble showing care. It feels good to help others, noble, righteous, safe. You can help others and keep your feet covered. But foot washing also means letting your feet be washed too. It means letting Jesus do for you. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And it means, as well as serving, you receive the service of Jesus. There are two tables in Holy Week. Mary is kneeling before Jesus at one of them. Jesus serves and washes feet at the other. Expressing Christ's love in tangible ways means receiving and accepting, as well as giving. It means to wash and to be washed. It means to serve and to be served. It means to be like Christ and
to receive Christ. And it's with these actions at these two tables, still in mind, still very present in the ether of the gospel, Mary pouring out a year's wages worth of nard for Jesus, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. With this context, we come into Jesus' words in today's text, all part of the same event. And in Jesus' words, we find the implications, indications, consequences, and conclusions where those tables lead us. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. And in the way the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love." Jesus says this very particular word many times in this passage, abide. 7 times between verses 4 and 10, he says, "Abide in me, abide in my love." 7 times. You can give the word remain as a synonym, or the word dwell comes to mind. Abide in me, remain in me, dwell in me. 7 times. Abide, 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 abide. Say anything to someone 7 times in a row, you can feel the intensity of it. A question that can come to people's minds when they read and hear Jesus say, "Abide in me," is, well, what does that even mean? Abide isn't a word we use very much anymore. How does one remain, abide, dwell in Christ? And I've seen discussions about this phrase move into a "you're in or you're out" kind of debate. You've either trusted him with your life or you haven't. He is either in charge of your life and is your Lord, or he isn't. You are either in Christ, abiding in Christ, or you aren't. So people become confused. Abide? Remain? Does that imply you can leave? And if you're being asked to remain, does it mean that it's possible to leave? Presbyterians have in our theological history the teaching of predestination. When God chooses you, you're his, period. So why would Jesus have to say, remain? It suggests that you can leave, but if you're in, you're in. And so the conversation can go. But as can often happen in these sorts of discussions, you can end up in the wrong place when you're asking the wrong question. In fact, in or out, remain, not remain, is an unnecessary question. Because Jesus says quite clearly and exactly how to abide in his love. And if anything, it's framing an opportunity more than describing a consequence. Verse 10, "If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and abide in his love." Jesus said, "Obey my commands, do the things I've taught you, shown you, and done for you. Abide in me. Dwell with me, remain in me." An image that helps me understand this language is that of the conductor of a symphony or a band or a choir. When I was in band in high school, the best way to show your respect, your enthusiasm, and even your care for the band conductor was to abide with him, to stay with him. Eye contact. Responding to his cues, louder, softer, faster, slower, repeat the same phrase again. If we stayed with him, it was beautiful. Well, it was a high school band, so maybe not beautiful, but certainly better than if we had been doing our own thing. In watching for him, in being in step with him, we communicated our deference, our respect, and we got the work done of making music. Abide in me, remain in me, obey my commands, follow my rhythm. Make the music beautiful. And then Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And I have another image I use to help me understand Jesus' phrase, "I chose you." As a student in gym class, when you were standing with everyone against the wall watching the captains choose teams, you knew who was going to get chosen. And generally, this leads to a painful story of not being chosen. Standing there embarrassed because no one wanted you on their team. If you were playing basketball, the captain was going to choose the tall, athletic students. If you were playing soccer, it was going to be the classmate who could run forever without getting tired. If it was a spelling bee team or a knowledge quiz team, a whole different category of kid got chosen first. But Jesus hasn't excluded you. Instead, he said, "I chose you." And I want you to let that sink in. Jesus Christ, Lord of creation, Savior of humanity, has chosen you. and appointed you to bear fruit. You have a purpose for being on the team. You are chosen to bear fruit. And bearing fruit in the Gospel of John implies sharing the person of Jesus, of making Jesus visible in your character, in your actions, in your words. John's repeated phrase is, come and see. He wants you to help others come and see. If you're wondering what a life in Christ should produce, what it's going to look like, the passage that names the fruit is found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know these words. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this for the church, says there's no law against any of these things. In other words, you can't go wrong with these characteristics. You've been chosen to produce that kind of fruit, which is actually the embodiment and likeness of Christ. Jesus said at the beginning of our passage this morning, no branch can bear fruit by itself. You cannot do that work by yourself in your own ability or your own strength. You need to remain in the vine. And Jesus said, I am the vine. Abide in me. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So to bear fruit, we must abide in Christ, times seven. And to abide in Christ, we must obey. This passage today, and the second half of the Gospel of John, presents us with the picture of the tremendous responsibility and the implications for all who claim to be and would be followers of Christ. Having witnessed Jesus reveal himself in the first half of the Gospel, Jesus now begins to lay out expectations of those who would be his followers. Abide in me. Obey my commands and abide in me. I'm the true vine. If you want to produce kingdom fruit, you will need to be connected to me. Jesus also laid out the alternative. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And those branches that do not bear fruit will be removed from the vine. Anyone who does not abide in me is like a branch that's thrown away. It withers. The greatest risk to our faith is not some explosive blowout on the tires of our faith. The greatest risk is drift. Not abiding. Not remaining. Not staying. Simply changing our direction a little. Less scripture, more podcasts. Less worship, more sports. Less prayer, more social media. Followers of Christ need to, we absolutely must abide in Jesus, times seven. We must absolutely must be connected to the vine. Jesus can't be some vague figure we learned about in Sunday school. He can't be some mental construct we've put together for ourselves so that we can feel comfortable in our self-designed beliefs. Abiding in him, dwelling with Jesus, means watching Jesus, learning from him in the Gospels, learning from those who encountered him. And at these tables of Holy Week, we see two fruitful postures. Mary on her knees, pouring out adoration, pouring out sacrifice. And Jesus also on his knees, serving rather than being served. He said, love in the manner in which I've loved you. And together, these two tables give us a posture for a life of abiding in Jesus. They lead to fruit. And Jesus said, I've told this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I no longer call you servants. Servants don't know the master's business. You know what Jesus is up to, his intentions, what he aims to achieve. You've seen it in the first 11 chapters of this gospel. You know what Jesus is doing. And everything that he learned from the Father, he's made known to you. Abiding in him, remaining in him, staying with him, makes you not servants, but his friends. Examples of the postures needed for fruitful Christian living have been shown to us in two tables of this Holy Week. On our knees before Christ, in worship and sacrifice, and on our knees, loving others in the way we have been loved by Jesus. fruitful Christian living happens when we abide in Jesus, when we dwell in his love. Fruitful Christian living comes from being grafted into the vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine." This morning, I remind you, abide in him and watch your life bear fruit. Amen.